Well, our thoughts and prayers are certainly with family of Delmer and Irene. We just preached a sermon this morning on the God of all comfort, and so may the God of all comfort be with you and that family. There is an idea, there is a belief out there in the world, an idea that there be such a thing as one fate or one religion is simply non-existent. For many people, even suggesting the idea that there is one fate or one true religion is ludicrous, it is dangerous, it is arrogant, borderline psychotic. Many consider that the idea of there only being one fate, they consider it to be extremely divisive. There are people that say that if you even hold to that view, then you're the greatest enemy of world peace. And the truth is that these thoughts, while not necessarily new, have been most certainly praised, advocated for, and publicized on almost every available platform there is today, including media, politics, and education. And such a question may not even be taken seriously when asked today, and it's probably not considered anything more than a fanciful legend or myth. And to those of us here, I understand this is all a little bit crazy, but I would suggest to you this is not the way that the world thinks. The world thinks completely different to what we believe. And even though society denies the authenticity, sanity, and reliability of such a question, the fact is that such a question exists, and there yet remains a book called the Bible, which we have shown to be trustworthy as the Word of God Himself. And that book, the Bible, not only asks and answers this very question, but it strongly suggests that there is a moral and significant moral dilemma embedded within the nature of this question. So I want to ask again tonight, is there such a thing as only one faith or one true religion? And I want to turn our attention to the Bible. We have proved over the course of the last 3 months that the Bible is from God. It is God-breathed. And so what does the Bible say about this? Well, number one, is there in fact only one faith? In truth, it does not take rocket science to do a simple word search to find that the number of singular pronouns or descriptions in the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, will lead us to the answer that we're looking for. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that confidently and boldly assert the existence of only one faith or one true religion. And I want to read for you briefly some of these passages, beginning in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, where Luke gives us a summary statement, if you will. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 24, in verse 14, when Paul is defending himself in front of the Sanhedrin, "But I admit this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." In Galatians chapter 1, in his opening letter to the brethren in that region, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." In Ephesians 4, verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And the brother of our Lord, Jude, himself said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." I don't know about you, but within each one of those passages, and those aren't the only passages, they illustrate, these all point out the singularity and the exclusivity of a certain faith by referring to it as the way, the faith, the gospel, or simply one faith. And I think we understand, friends, that when we use those pronouns in the English language, we're referring to a singular person or a singular thing. It completely excludes everything else except it. It is exclusive in nature. And so the answer, according to the Bible, is simple. There's only one faith. Look no further than Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. There is, in fact, only one true religion. And we could probably finish the sermon there, but that's not the point of this lesson. Our point is not to just read these passages and, okay, fine. No, we want to prove that that is the case. And so the next question we want to ask is, number two, what is the nature of that faith? Yeah, we know what the Bible says about it now. We get that. But what is the nature of that faith? And what does that nature tell us about that one true religion? Well, I would suggest to you that this follow-up question is only logical, since it supplies us with further knowledge and evidence concerning the singularity and exclusivity of the faith. I want you to note carefully that in each of the passages we just read, the mention of such singularity and exclusivity reflects the unity and the singularity of its origin, or more appropriately, its author. And I would suggest to you that's the first thing this faith reveals. The nature of this faith is such that it reveals to us the author, who is none other than God himself. In Matthew chapter 16, many of you remember that passage when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses Peter. And he goes on to say in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's that singular exclusive pronoun. In Galatians chapter 1, a passage that we just read, if you want to skip further down to verse 11, Paul says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. We were eyewitness testimony of the majesty of Jesus himself when we were on that holy mountain and we heard the voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter goes on to say in verse 19, I want you to know that there is no scripture that was made of private interpretation, but men moved by God wrote it down. It's not from us. It's from God. It's from Jesus the Christ. And I would suggest to you then that the singularity and the exclusivity of this one faith reflects the nature of God himself. Another way to state that is that God is not divided, nor is he divisive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul needed to take care of that matter pretty quickly. There were some issues about idols. There were some issues about pagan deities. And here's how Paul put it, and frankly, I don't think we could put it better. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, in verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. I want you to notice how many times the description one is repeated. God is not divided, and nor is he divisive. And I would suggest to you as a further point that because God is not divided, he cannot be bought, and he cannot be bargained with to the point of compromise. God is not man. He doesn't take bribes from us. God establishes his pattern. He speaks and that's it. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? We serve a God that you cannot bribe, you cannot bargain with to the point of compromise. And so I would suggest to you, friends, that there are not multiple gods or multiple lords where there is only one faith. And conversely, we ought to say, from one God, there cannot emanate multiple faiths. And I hope that you've seen that. And so then the question that we just cannot escape is, why then is there so many faiths and so many religions today? I mean, if it's so easy, preacher, to understand the fact that there's one God, and from one God we cannot get two or more religions, why is there so many religions? Unfortunately, everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, and everywhere we listen, there are as many churches with all kinds of stipulations, beliefs, and goals as there are fast food restaurants in this country. And I would suggest to you that's exactly the problem. There are approximately 4,200 religions in the world today and over 12,000 denominations. Now, I know you're wondering, if there's 4,200 religions, how are there 12,000 denominations? Well, the thing is, with religion number one, people want to twist that a little bit, and so they create denominations 1, 2, and 3 out of religion one. You see how that multiplies to 12,000. And friends, I would suggest to you that's only the ones we know about. I'm sure there are more than that. And they exist not because it's the will of God. They exist for the same reason you can go down Maple Avenue and pick your restaurant of choice, your fast food drive-through of choice. They exist because we want to have religion fabricated. We want to have it cut and tailored to suit our every want, our every comfort, and all our physical goals, much like everything else in the economy. I mean, we go to the store, right? And if we don't want that particular item, we don't like it, it's not the quality, it doesn't meet what we want. I mean, you can go down to the other store and get your pick. We can get anything we want in today's culture. And I would suggest to you that that is a problem that we have, especially in this country. That's one thing I can appreciate about third world countries. That's not really an issue. And I don't mean that in a bad way at all. When you travel to third world countries, as many of our brethren in America have, they will tell you that people down there don't have much of a problem accepting this one faith and this one gospel because they don't have to worry about picking their choice and cutting and suiting everything to their every want and need, because that's not a part of the culture. They don't get to have the pleasures and the comforts that we do here. And I would suggest to you that we need to be very careful about that, because that kind of a mindset will no doubt seep into a religious mindset. And that's exactly what we've done with religion. Because we have all these comforts and all these pleasures and all these luxuries, we say to ourselves, why cannot religion be the same way? Self-centered, self-righteous, self-reliant people have distorted the view of the creator of this world and his plan of salvation and his faith. And thus the advent of so many religions and faiths, they do not come from God, brethren. They come from man. And there are several passages I list in your outlines that you could read in your own time that show this point. But I just want to focus in Jude, in the letter of Jude. And I want you to notice what Jude says beginning in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith," right? We already read that, "which was once for all handed down." Why, Jude? Why are you writing about that? "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 10, I want you to get an insight into the mindset and the attitude that these people have. Verse 10, "These men revile the things which they do not understand, And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and for pay. Can I say that another way? For money. For money. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, they don't care about you. They want your money. They want to take advantage of you. They don't care about God. They care about themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These people have nothing else in mind, and nothing else is their goal except to take control of people who don't know better. And it's unfortunate, again, that we live in such a culture that we make ourselves so gullible to this point. And we need to be careful about that, because that's not who we are. We're not unreasoning animals, and we're not brute beasts. God created us as rational human beings to know right from wrong. And so we better start acting like it. And I'm not saying us here, I'm saying mankind in general. But number two, I want to suggest to you that the nature of this one fate reveals the message itself. So we know it comes from God, and we know what that entails. We just talked about that. But what about the message? What does the message itself convey? We often say the proof's in the pudding. We're about to dig into the pudding. We must understand that this one fate comes from the one and only God. But there's more to it than that. I mean, you talk about one God all day, all night if you want with people. I believe in one God. You serve the same God I do. Well, there are plenty of people that will say that, but the message, the principles, the standards, the doctrines that they practice are a far cry from what Jesus, from what God handed down. And I think that's what we need to understand. The God of the Bible, friends, has always been the same, and he will forever be the same. And his purpose has always been to have only one holy standard through which his most wonderful creation, that is us, mankind, would live by and thus be saved. And yet there is an old covenant and a new covenant, preacher. Skeptics will use that as an argument to say, oh, the Bible that you claim to teach one faith, it teaches two. The old covenant and the new covenant. Well, I would encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to suggest to you that these folks who do this, they are the ones that Peter described as unstable and untaught. And they twist the scriptures to their own detriment and to their own destruction because they do not understand the scriptures. In fact, they don't want to understand the scriptures. And in Galatians chapter 3, I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul conveys to us that the old covenant and the new covenant were envisioned with the same purpose in mind. They're not necessarily two different faiths, but one led to the fulfillment or the perfection of the other. The purpose of the law all along was to bring men to Christ. I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 21, Galatians chapter 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest you to read the entirety of that chapter to get the full grasp, but I will tell you that Paul's point to the Galatians was that God's plan from the beginning was to bring everybody to Jesus Christ. The old law, that word used there, tutor, is the same word translated guardian or servant. And the context or the illustration of that word would be as follows. Usually back then, you had the parents, and there was the tutor or the guardian or the servant. And in the Greeks, they would do this. They would give their child to this guardian or to this tutor or to this servant. And he would take that child to the schoolmaster. And once that child got to the schoolmaster, servant was no longer needed. Well, that's the illustration Paul is using here. The old law, you see, was our tutor, it was our guardian that worked to bring men to the schoolmaster, which is Jesus. And once that old covenant, once that tutor fulfilled its duty, there was no longer a need for it. Since we were now in the presence, we were now under the authority of the one who really mattered, the schoolmaster, because the schoolmaster educated that child into everything they needed to know. And so I would suggest to you, friends, herein lies the understanding that the old covenant and the new covenant worked together to fulfill God's promises and his plan. They're not two separate things, but they really work together for one purpose, one faith. And that's why Paul says it's not contrary to the promises of God. That was his plan all along. One faith. And so this one faith then, what is the message of it? Well, the message is that this is predicated on the existence, the testimony, the life, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Schoolmaster. He educated us into all things concerning the way or the gospel. And that was solidified and established through the shedding of his blood and resurrection from the dead. When Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, how did he go about doing that? Well, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, he purchased you with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says essentially the same thing. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but you were redeemed with the incorruptible nature and purchased by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish. And this was the point that Paul was trying to make to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. When he said that there's divisions among you. Why are there divisions among yourselves? Some people were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Funny, I'm here right now. I don't remember me being on any cross. Was Peter crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? No, Paul says. Jesus was crucified. He rose from the dead. Not me, not Peter, not anybody else. And in fact, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul repeats that statement. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Check this out. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the message of this one faith. It is predicated on the life, death, and resurrection of one man. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Christ died, and he gave up himself for us. But why? Why was that so important to mention, Paul? Why go through all those problems to mention that? Because I would suggest to you, through his death and through his resurrection, he was given all authority, all sovereignty, supreme control. If Jesus remained in the grave, then friends, he has no power. If he did not rise from the dead, then we have no business being here tonight. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we know he did. Because over 500 of you saw him. and I saw him. And you can take that to the bank. In Matthew chapter 28, it is not until after his resurrection that Jesus makes these words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is only through his death and resurrection that that is possible. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, I want you to notice the power of these verses, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things. Question, does all things exempt anything? Does that exempt the church from down the street? Does that exempt the church across the other side of town? No. All things are placed under his rule, under his feet. And God gave him as head over all things to the church. In another passage, Paul says he's also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And why is it so important that we touch upon his sovereignty? Why is it so important that we recognize he has all authority? Because if he has all authority, then friends, if he says we must be baptized, then we better be baptized. There's no walking away from that. There's no saying, well, Jesus, let me do it some other way because I think it's better. If he says it, then do it. If a cappella singing, if free will giving, if eating the Lord's Supper is what he wants, then that is what we must do. If he says, I must not put my family, my job, my money, my feelings, or whatever it is before him, then I have to adhere to that. Because according to the revelation, which we will get to later in our study of that book, he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And when those books are open on the day of judgment, the only thing that will matter is whether your name is written down in the book of life. And the names that are written in the book of life aren't the names that said, hey, I want to cut religion, I want to fabricate it, and I want to tailor it to my needs. No, it's those that recognize that Jesus is Lord, and they did only what he said. And I would suggest to you that's where we get the term Christians from. The folks in Antioch of Syria who recognized this fact, that the nature of the one faith was such that they needed to surrender themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus, and that they needed to follow him and do everything that he said, they were, as Paul said in Acts 11, verse 26, called for the first time Christians. Why? Because they were followers of Jesus. Exactly as he said they did. And from this, then, we derive the term Christianity. The body or group of people who submit to Jesus and all his commandments, they make up the faith called Christianity. But I would suggest to you that we need to be careful about that. There is a danger, especially in our day and our time, In trying to stick to titles and names rather than focusing on the essence and nature of the one who died for us. And what do I mean by that? Somebody asks you, hey, what church are you a part of? Church of Christ. I'm a Church of Christ person. Well, I would suggest to you that doesn't mean a lot in today's world. In fact, that may mean something entirely different to them than you think it does. And I'm not saying that what's on our sign out there or that simply being called the Church of Christ is wrong. No, the Bible uses that term. But I am saying don't make it about we're Church of Christ people. I'm a Christian. And explain to them what that means and what that entails. I have found personally, I don't know about you, that saying the words, I am a Christian, goes a lot lot more way than Church of Christ. Why? Because we use names and we use titles to apply it to different things. And there are other churches out there with that name that are not practicing the things of the Bible. You ever seen the sign, Christians meet here? Has that ever thrown you for a loop? I know some brethren, they're a cult, they're a sect, they're not Church of Christ people. We need to be very careful about that mindset, because then we would be then adapting that denominational mindset. John says in 1 John 4, test every spirit. Put them to the test. Ask them, you're a Christian? What does that mean? Can you tell me what that means? Are you a follower of Jesus the Christ? Are you a follower of his teachings? It's not just about Church of Christ people. It's about whether or not I'm living for the one who died for me. And that's what it's all about. So friends, the message is plain. And it is singular. It is exclusive. But in what sense is it exclusive? Exclusive. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, the words that have resonated with us till this day, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice those pronouns, the. There is no one who goes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive stuff, Jesus. And you know something? People get so caught up in the word, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. They get so caught up in that word and in that phrase that we miss. We miss and we fail to see, friends, that there is no other worldview in human history that is as inclusive as Christianity. Did you know that? I mean, if you commit a certain sin out there, certain religions will not accept you. Sorry, our doors are locked. Go find somebody else. What did Jesus say to the multitudes in Matthew 11, 28? Come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Don't go to a man. Don't go to a denomination. Don't go to a group of people who say a certain thing. No, go to Jesus. And I would suggest to you that the Bible teaches this. Because you know who were the very first people to be baptized on the day of Pentecost? It was the same people that put Jesus to death. Show me another worldview that would accept somebody like that. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, and I have no idea why Jesus died for me and saved me, but I'm here and I'm saved. No other worldview is as inclusive. But you see, we get caught up in the exclusivity of it that we miss that. So let's be careful not to do that. We live in a world today where the idea of there only being one true faith is ridiculous. It's far-fetched. The media, politics, and our education system today, they may say and they may claim otherwise, but I hope you've seen the evidence for yourself. I hope that we all have seen it and that we believe it. As John said, I have written these things so that you may believe. And I hope that as sure as you're sitting there, you're convicted that what you're doing is the one true faith. And I hope that you believe it to the point that we are so strongly motivated that we remind anyone and everyone that there still is such a thing. It's no myth. It's no legend. It's real. And we got to be about that attitude, or else we're not going to be saved ourselves. And I hope that we're convicted of this to the point that we continue to maintain our firm belief in the one faith, to the end that when our Lord returns, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And one day we hope to hear those words. It's all embedded in one true religion. One true faith. May we endeavor to abide by this. It can be easy because people are saying other things out there. But let them know. hey, there's still such a thing. It ain't far-fetched. So read your Bibles. See it for yourself. And may people be honest with themselves and come to the realization that without Jesus, we will never see heaven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, come while we stand and sing.